So turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 12, and then we'll pray. Father, we bless you, we bless you, and we thank you, and we pray that you'd fill all of us with your Spirit. Lord, we also are aware that the world is full of troubles, and yet you are Lord and King over all. Yet somewhere you've allowed the prince of the power of the air, the God of this world, to have his time. And so, Lord, we look to you to give us wisdom and strength. And we also look to you to fill us with your Spirit so that we can divide what is truly true from that which is before our eyes. Help us to see you at work, to listen to the word and be changed by it, to so be filled with the Spirit that we are useful to others and useful to your kingdom. Lord, we take a moment and we pray for the churches gathered round the city, many weary from lack of sleep. We pray that you would speak through their preachers and through the worship, and that you would glorify yourself. We pray for Neighborhood right now. Bless that service. We pray for Thorntown. Bless that service. We pray that our brothers and sisters all around would be attuned to your word, and only you can do that. So Lord, work with us first, speak to us first, bless us as we look to you, and strengthen our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Neighborhood Fellowship is in the book of Acts, and forgive me, I'll just catch you up a little bit. The book of Acts is the beginning of the church. It is the Lord Jesus having ascended into heaven, but before that saying he will give all power, and that all authority has been given to him. And so that the apostles are going out and knowing that they are to speak to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And we see that beginning through the work of Peter. Peter truly has been given the keys of the kingdom so that when the Jews need to hear the gospel, they hear it first through Peter, and 3,000 are saved. What an amazing day. And then the leaders of the Sanhedrin, the high priest, want Peter and John to stop preaching in the name of Christ, and they demand that they stop. And Peter and John respond, which is it, better to obey God or man? And they continue to obey God. But there are some troubles within the church. Most of the troubles are from outside the church. So Peter and James are Peter and John are beaten for their troubles. Pretty soon, there's a group of Hellenistic, Greek-speaking Jews who get into an argument with Stephen. And for Stephen's faithfulness, pointing out that they are trusting in the law, they are trusting in the land, and they are trusting in the liturgy or the temple, that these three things are what they're trusting in rather than God, he pays for that with his life. These Hellenists, these Greek-speaking Jews, are trying to prove that they're really Jewish, and they do it with stones, and they kill our brother Stephen, the first martyr. After that, Paul, the man at that time who's known as Saul, is encouraged to go out and to persecute the church. He believes he's doing God a service, and the leaders of Israel are glad to send him out. And he is sent out to Damascus. And on his way to Damascus, God knocks him off his donkey and speaks to him in a great light. The people with Saul hear a great voice, but they don't hear the message or understand it. And Saul then is waiting for the scales to fall off of his eyes when Ananias goes and prays for Saul. Saul immediately goes and preaches Christ, and the Jews want to kill him in Damascus. He's let down out of a basket, in a basket over the wall. He escapes to Jerusalem. He gets to Jerusalem, and he's brought in by Barnabas to the apostles, and he begins to preach Christ. And again, the Hellenistic Jews want Saul to die. This Christianity we live with has roots in life and death matters, but we find out it continues on and on. So those were the troubles without, but within we had Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit and Peter pointing it out and the Spirit of God killing them right there, and people were afraid to join the church because God was purifying his church. This was not going to be a country club. This was not going to be a group of people who looked good in front of each other. These were going to be holy people. So as God used then Peter time after time to introduce people to Christ, first it was the Jews, and then it was the Samaritans, and then eventually in chapter 11 we see that the Gentiles, people like us, are invited into the kingdom. When the apostle Peter gets back to Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians look at Peter and say, "What have you done? That we're already a trouble at the temple. People want to have us killed, and now you are going into the house of Gentiles like us, I mean Gentiles, and preaching Christ." And Peter begins to explain, "I can't stand against God. God has done this wonderful thing. He showed me in a vision three times not to call those things that are clean unclean, and that the gospel must go out to the Gentiles as pledged." And so they receive that, but they take it in with some suspicion. Oh no. And rightfully so. The Hellenists were saying to Stephen, "You don't believe in Moses' law, you don't believe in the land, and you don't believe in the temple." And those things were not true. They just weren't the means to salvation. And so when Stephen began to correct them, they wanted to kill him immediately. Well, now Peter is showing them with his actions that the temple and the law and the land are not the things that lead to salvation, and being among the Gentiles is an okay option, and the gospel is going to go to them. The Jews are going to hate them more, and the Hellenistic Jews who have a chip on their shoulders because they didn't grow up in Jerusalem or in Judea, they're going to come after the church. There was one more problem. If it were only those players, but Satan has lots of players, and we come to chapter 12, verse 1, and we find out that there was somebody else. "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church." Well, Herod gets involved, and Herod belongs to the relative tribe. He's an Amalekite. I think I'm right. He might be an Edomite, but he's an Amalekite who has gotten power over the kingdom over Judea. And so he's a minor king under the authority of the Roman Empire, and he wants to please the Jews. "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John." Wow, one of the three who were closest to Jesus is now dead. "Killed him with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church." So James is dead. We've got Stephen killed. We have Christians who have been killed under the authority of the high priest through Saul's work. And now death has come to one of the apostles. James is dead. Now the church fears for Peter. And surely Peter's caused all sorts of trouble. He is the next one to die. And then we hear this amazing story of the miraculous, where an angel gets involved. Verse 6, "Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two guarding the prison. And behold, an angel shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself, put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Peter had seen visions before. He had seen it when the sheet had come down out of heaven with clean and unclean animals. So he's thinking, this isn't right. Verse 10, when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." So Peter gets his senses about him and goes, "Okay, I'm out. God has rescued me. He has sorted this situation out. What do I do?" Verse 12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. John, Mark, and Peter have a wonderful relationship. At the end of Peter's life, he writes about John, Mark being his true son in the faith. Mark has a great relationship with Peter. Mark does not have a good relationship with Paul, with the apostle Paul. He's abandoned Paul in the work. And there are times when Christians don't get along. There are. And there are times where things aren't right. But one of the most beautiful pictures that happens in the New Testament is that eventually things get right. If people are walking in the faith, eventually things do sort themselves out, because the Lord is the Lord. He is the one in charge, and he is conforming us to the image of Christ. And he says he will complete it, and then he finishes that with "in the day of Christ Jesus." So in the end, whether we get it right here, and hopefully we have time enough to get it right here, or we don't, it's going to be gotten right. And so Paul, when he talks about Timothy, won't have anything to do with him. He says to Barnabas, I won't go. And there's a sharp division, and Barnabas goes off one way and Paul goes off the other way. And the gospel goes in two directions. And well, praise God, the gospel went out in two directions. But we find later that Paul says, "You've heard about Mark, treat him all right." Eventually he says he's useful. And there is a restoring over the next 20 years of that broken relationship. That's our hope with any Christian broken relationship. But having sharp divisions seemed to be normal. In fact, when Paul writes to the Corinthian church in chapter 11, when we look at communion, he says, "Your meetings do more harm than good." That sounds so harsh. But then he says, of course there have to be difference among you so that you know which ones have God's approval. Wow, that's even more harsh, but it's true that there are divisions in the church. Well, Peter has this wonderful relationship with John Mark, and Paul doesn't. But Peter shows up at John Mark's house. Verse 13, and when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, you're out of your mind. And I have said such things about ministries at Neighborhood Fellowship. 20 years ago, when one lady wanted to start Neighborhood Academy, I looked at her and said, you're out of your mind. 20 years later, I've been proven wrong, 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 wrong. I was the one who was out of step. They said to her, you're out of your mind, but she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, it's his angel. They believed he was dead already, or that there was some astral projection going on. Something strange was happening. They didn't believe Peter was there. Verse 16, but Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. Wait a second. Before you go on with your thinking, I want to point out that in verse 5, It says Peter was arrested, it says, but earnest prayers for him was made to God by the church. What are these earnest prayers? Because when Peter shows up, they don't believe it. And this is one of the troubles we have. The prosperity gospel will say, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, God will move a mountain. And Jesus said that, so we need to pay attention. But when they say it, if you don't have that much faith, then it's your problem. And if you don't have that much faith, God won't do what you ask. Here it says earnest prayers, but when Peter is delivered, they don't believe it. So which is it? Did they have faith or didn't they have faith? One of the things I want to point out is that God will do what God will do. And sometimes we need to recognize that however we pray, His will be accomplished. His ways are higher than our ways. His ways are further, deeper, better, stronger. I'm sure they prayed for James. I'm sure they expected James to be set free, but when he wasn't, oh no, the new pattern is that the apostles are going to be ticked off one at a time. And so they're praying faithfully, but there is doubt that rises up. And I want to point out, we are dust and we are a wreck. And so there are times we don't know what God is doing. And so we pray faithfully, and when He answers and we're shocked and amazed, it's okay. Now, we're going to get to it's better to be right with God and know and suspect that He'll do something. I'm just saying that when Peter denied the Lord three times, what did the Lord do? He restored Peter three times. The Lord is the Lord of second chances, third chances, and fourth chances. But there is a way to weary the Lord by not believing, and faithlessness does count against us. We'll look at another passage in just a second. Verse 16, but Peter continued to knock. Verse 17, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord brought him out of the prison and said, tell these things to James. That's Jesus' half-brother, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and to the brothers. Then he departed and he went to another place. Turn with me to what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 tells us a true saying, a trustworthy saying. There are verses that are worth memorizing. There's a handful of trustworthy sayings that the Apostle Paul puts out. Christ Jesus, he says in verse 11, this saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If our life is in Christ, we will live in Christ. If we recognize the death, burial, and resurrection, then our lives are changed forever and we will live with him. Verse 12, if we endure, we will also reign with him, a promise that not to grow weary in well-doing and not to give up. These promises are true, that if we endure, we will reign. If we deny him, he also will deny us. There is a time at which the Lord is done with our faithlessness, but look at verse 13 and be encouraged by this. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You see, they prayed for the apostle. Lord, rescue him, save him, please. Rescue him, save him, please. Believing with all their heart, God wasn't going to rescue him. And yet God did, because God is always faithful. Even when we become faithless. And this is a struggle that all of us have. In the last week or two, I've found myself discouraged and beaten down and weary, knowing full well that the scripture says in Hebrews that I have not resisted sin to the point of shedding blood. I always laugh when I read that passage, because it's the buck up passage where God says, listen, buck up, buddy. Or where we are told not to grow weary in well-doing, buck up. No, sometimes we are faithless and God says, I'm still faithful. Whether you're faithless at this moment or not, you need to get back onto the faith pony or onto the faith horse that's bucked you off for the moment. But God is always faithful. And that's what we are confident in. Not our faithfulness, but His faithfulness. And so, if you'll return with me to Acts chapter 12, Peter tells the story. He says, listen, tell James and the rest of the brothers what happened. And then he departed and he went to another place. Verse 18, now when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had happened to Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. The Lord knew that these innocent men were going to die, but the gospel is life and death. And so for Peter, this was a moment he was going to die, and he was innocent, and God set him free, and Herod showed his wickedness and put more innocent men to death. We didn't find that the last time that there was an escape or where God did something miraculous, but Herod was embarrassed, and someone had to die for it. This shows his wickedness. Go on with me to the last few words of this paragraph. After Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they be put to death. Then he went down, this is Peter, from Judea to Caesarea. This is 33 miles up the coast, down the hill from Jerusalem, but up north, the coast to where the Gentiles had received Christ, and he spent time there. Well, but Peter's still at risk. Herod is alive. A king has power. Well, if you will, look with me to what Jesus says in John chapter 21. I want you to know that Peter, when he's in prison, may have thought he had come to his end. In John chapter 21, verse 15, there is the restoration of Peter. So Peter has denied the Lord three times. And the Lord has appeared to the disciples now three times. And in this final time, verse 15, it said, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, Lord, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. There's a wonderful play on words in the Greek part of this. But we'll focus on the fact that Peter was disturbed by this. If the Lord asks you, do you love me? You know you've screwed up. And all of us have. And so when he says to us, do you love me? Our answer is, well, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you, but you know I'm a wreck. And that's what Peter is confessing right now. Lord, you know. And so Peter is a wreck, and he then shows to what extent he's a wreck. Jesus has an answer for Peter, though, how to get through being a wreck, how to get through being faithless, how to get through even denying the Lord. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hand and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Peter had been locked up in prison and he was probably wondering if he had reached old age yet. Is this what the Lord meant? He was certainly in a place he didn't want to go. And verse 19, this he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And after saying this, Jesus said to him, follow me. So the answer to discouragement and faithlessness, even denial, follow Jesus. That's the answer. Get up, brush yourself off, and follow Jesus. Follow me. Now, Peter shows that he's weak and asks the questions that we all would ask. If you don't mind, look at verse 20. In the next verse, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back against him during the supper and said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Jesus says to Peter, follow me. But when Peter said, what about John? Jesus said, what is that to you? Our relationship is individual. Our life is individual. It's not that we don't live in community. This church proves you live in community. Calling you together when you talk is hard to do because you live in community. It's sweet. It's beautiful. But if God calls one to do something, he says to that one, follow me. And if he says to another, do something else, he says, well, what is that to you? And so we find out that Jesus says a little more about that. Verse 23, so the saying spread abroad about the among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him he was not to die, but if it is my will that you remain until I come, what is that to you? Jesus said, you follow me, Peter. And if this other one is to live, what is that to you? Follow me is the answer. Well, Peter still has a problem. Herod is alive. Acts chapter 12, if you'll return back to there, we find out that God has to deal with this impediment, this situation, this thing that's been left hanging. Verse 20, when Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they said, they ask for peace. So they sue for peace. These two islands are dependent on Herod for food, and they want peace, and so there's going to be a conversation. And it says, because their country depended on the king's country for food, verse 21, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them, and the people were shouting, the voice of a God, not of a man. Might be because they were going to get food. It might be that he was a great orator. Whatever it was, Herod didn't correct them. He liked it. He received this as though it were true. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. This would be evidence that Herod was one of the most wicked men who had ever lived, except we find this all through the Old Testament. We find that God deals with people directly, often. When Cain was growing up, the Lord appeared to Cain and said, sin is crouching and waiting at the door. You must master it. If you don't, it will master you. And the next thing we know is Cain is killing his brother Abel. And now, thousands of years later, we are still using Cain's name as a byword. Cain was warned. Then we see the people of Israel finding themselves in the land of Egypt. And God raises up a Pharaoh who won't listen to God no matter what. And God then hardens Pharaoh's heart. And Pharaoh is destroyed. Soon we see the people of Israel in the land, and King Saul is their first king, and he loses the kingdom because of his pride. He takes Samuel's place in the offering and offers to God what was not his job to do, and God says, I will remove the kingdom from you. And then we see, even among the pagan kings, in Daniel, we see Nebuchadnezzar is raised up as the great leader of the earth, a great man who was a benevolent dictator who God was using to punish Israel, but God had shown him as the golden head in Daniel, this one who would lead with absolute authority. And what happens in Daniel chapter 4, except Nebuchadnezzar won't give glory to God, will not. And so he steps out on his rooftops and he looks over Babylon and says, look what my hands have done. And God strikes him so that 7 years he's out among the animals and the dew dripping on him, and he has lost his mind. Mental illness has taken him over. And he then repents, gives glory to God again after his health is restored. If you don't mind, turn with me to Ezekiel for the last example in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 38, a passage that we should know a little bit about. God tells this prophet in chapter 38, verse 11, he says, to lament over the king of Tyre. We just heard about Tyre. It was this little island that was rising up against Herod. Well, before that, God uses it as an example of heavenly rebellion. Moreover, the word of the Lord came... Oh, sorry. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, raise a lament over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. After a moment, we think maybe he's not talking about the king of Tyre anymore. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in your ways. From the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. Pretty soon we realize we're talking about Satan himself. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub. From the midst of the stones of fire, your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. And we hear a little more about Satan. Because of his beauty, pride rose up in him, and God had to cast him down out of heaven. Turn, if you will, to the last writings Peter gives us. We're going to look at two sets of verses. Peter writes while in prison, 1 Peter, and then it seems within a year he writes 2 Peter. So turn to 1 Peter. Peter has experienced this. He has seen God restore him. He has seen that the church has the keys of the kingdom handed to Peter, and Peter opens it for the Jews and for the Samaritans and for the Gentiles. Peter has seen death and destruction come to Stephen and to James, and the attempt on his life. And now he has seen God rescue him by killing off a person who was so proud that he would not give glory to God. So Peter has something to say about this situation, and it is magnificent, and we take it to heart. But what did we learn already about Peter? God says to him, the Lord Jesus in his restoration of Peter says, Peter, follow me. And what is it to you about anybody else? Peter, follow me. Well, turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, actually chapter 5. Peter gives some instruction to elders, and it is wonderful. He tells in verse 1, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is being revealed, shepherd the flock of God. So Peter doesn't flash his credentials. He doesn't say, I'm an apostle. I walked with Jesus and Jesus gave me the keys. He says, no, I serve in the church with you. I'm a fellow elder. And he says, fellow elders, serve the church of God. Well, if you look at verse 5, he gives instruction then to the whole church. He says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you. So old or young, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Who are we supposed to be? Well, in relationship to each other, submissive and humble. That's how we relate to each other, submissive and humble. Verse 6, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. So the answer that Peter has is not only follow me, but follow me in humility. But at the end, right before Peter's death, we have a few words from him. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. And these are the last words that I'll come to you with. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 is a reminder that God is in charge. Verse 4, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, Satan himself, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. So some of the angels are presently in chains. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. By the way, this is where I like to tell young people, Peter believed in the flood. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ash, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Well, I know that story, and I can live with the reality that God judges, but the next part of these verses disturb my soul. And but they, in the end, encourage me, and I hope they'll encourage you. Verse 7, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. I would not describe Lot as righteous, ever, ever. This man, he's a tag along with Abraham. And when there's trouble between his men and the shepherds of Abraham's family or his immediate shepherds, when there's trouble, Abraham says, well, pick. And it was wrong for Lot to pick. Lot should have said, Uncle Abraham. you are the older man, here you pick. But no, Lot took the best and looked to Sodom and said, I'll head there. And then became a leader in the gate. And of course, Christians or righteous people would become leaders among pagans because they have access to God's wisdom. But he not only identified with them, but he led them. And here is Lot. And then when the angels come, he sends his daughters out to them, and these men don't want them. And then Lot fathers two children, and their nations that stand against Israel, and it's incest and it's awful. Lot is the example of the righteous man. Well, that should comfort me and you. Most of us haven't done half of that. And if that's the case, again, verse 7, and if he rescued righteous Lot, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. God knows how to rescue you. And the comfort of us all is when God uses the example of the godly man, he doesn't pick the best. He doesn't pick someone like Daniel, who we have no record of sin. He doesn't pick someone like Joseph, who is just this wonderful example of righteousness, so only people can poke at him, you know, a little arrogance in his youth. But he says, let me hold up the least righteous example. And he says, I saved Lot. I'll save you. So what does God say to Peter? He says, Peter, follow me. And Peter looks around and says, well, what about that one? Well, what is that to you? Follow me. And then God says, I'll rescue you. And he rescues him. And then he rescues him completely. Peter's not only out of prison, but Herod is dead. So Peter has enough sense to be able to write the scripture and say, all of you, live humbly with each other. All of you, submit to one another. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then he says to us, it's not all on us. When we are faithless, God is still faithful. That's what Paul said. But Peter wrote it out by saying, Lot belonged to God, and God rescued him. If you belong to God, he'll rescue you. And let's pray. Father, we take great comfort in the promise of rescue. And we take great comfort in the fact that there was trouble in the church in and out, and that you are the Lord of creation, and that you have everything under control, no matter how bad it looks. We thank you that heaven is the place we long for, and as Paul said, it's better to be there in your presence, and it's far better. But Lord, we know that until that day, you have something for us to do, and that you will rescue us when trouble comes. So thank you, Lord. Comfort our souls with the truth of your word. Apply it to us by the Spirit and conform us to the image of Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.